If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we're continuing our study in the book of James, and today we come to the fifth chapter. Have you or a loved one ever experienced a prolonged sickness, chronic pain, or debilitating injury? Those painful experiences can bring to the surface some profound questions. God, if you're all good and you love me, why did you allow this to happen? God, I've read in your word how you healed the sick and even made the lame to walk again. Why won't you heal me? Lord, is my sickness the result of some personal sin in my life? Are you withholding healing because of a lack of faith? God, I know that I should trust you for healing, but what part do doctors and medicines play in that healing? If you have not yet asked questions like that in your life, one thing is sure, you will. And so today we're going to study a passage that will answer some of those questions and give hope for those who are in a season of sickness. Look at James chapter 5. We'll take up our reading this morning in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The title of the message this morning really just comes from the 14th verse. Is any sick among you? Let me say right up front that this is a unique passage of Scripture. There is not another passage like this in either the Old or the New Testament. And in 2,000 years of church history, there have been a wide variety of interpretations. Some of them are honest attempts to wrestle with a difficult text. Others are total and, in my opinion, deliberate misinterpretations and misapplications that have left many well-intentioned sick people disillusioned and discouraged. Such was the case with Johnny Erickson Tada. A diving accident in the flower of her youth rendered her a lifelong quadriplegic. After her injury, she was visited in her home by faith healers who claimed that they would get her out of her sick bed and she would walk again, all because they put some oil on her head and prayed over her if she had enough faith to be healed. They left a young lady who already had a broken body with a shattered faith. And it was only after she committed her physical healing to the sovereign purpose of God that she discovered that God was going to heal her in much more profound ways than the physical. One church says that this passage teaches what's called the sacrament of extreme unction. Then in your dying moments, you should call a priest to your side. He will pour out some oil and pray over you, and that will be efficacious for the forgiveness of your sins so that you will be prepared to die. You can't take that from this passage. This is not a passage about dying. It's a passage about living, about being healed. And I don't see a priest or preparation to die within a country mile of these verses. Do you? Many in the charismatic community have used this passage to teach that there are people with the gift of healing, And when you enlist them to pray for you and they anoint you with oil and you have the requisite faith that you are guaranteed 100% of the time to be healed. There is no mention in this passage of a faith healer. This passage refers to elders or pastors of a local church who are called to pray for a person when they are sick. And as they pray in faith in the name of the Lord, James says, may choose to raise them up. The prayer does not raise them up. The faith does not raise them up. The oil does not raise them up. The healer does not raise them up. It is the sovereign Lord who, according to his plan and purpose, raises them up. Amen. I do not believe in faith healers. I believe in a faith healer. Amen. And that's the Lord. Amen. The repeated challenge of God's people for any passage of Scripture is just to let the text speak for itself. As A.T. Robertson, a great Greek scholar, said, we should never get out of a text what was never in it. And sometimes, even in the Baptist community, we are guilty of taking out of a text what God never put there in the first place. Amen. So the first question we must ask when we come to any passage of Scripture is, what's in the text? What does it say? And only after we have sufficiently answered that question should we move on to the question, what then should we take out of it? In other words, a right application of a text is dependent upon a right interpretation of a text. And what it means to me is always subordinate to what it means. And so that's always our first objective to discover as a church what a passage of Scripture means. So I want to read the passage again. And I want you to put on your Bible student cap. And I want you to figure out as we read it slowly and methodically, what is the main thrust of this passage of Scripture? Look at James chapter 5 and verse 13 again. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, church, what is this passage about? It's not a trick question. It's about prayer. The words pray or prayed are used 7 times in only 6 verses. Notice that the words priest and sacrament are not used. Also note that matters like anointing with oil and healing, while mentioned in the text, are subordinate to the main subject of prayer. This passage is a call for God's people to pray. And the main application of the original readers when they read this the first time was, you know what? We ought to pray. When we're well, we ought to pray. When we're sick, we ought to pray. When we've committed sins, we ought to pray so we might be forgiven. And so what should be the primary application that we take from it today? Pray. That's it. For the sake of time today, we'll confine our remarks to verses 13 through 16. Verse 13 says, let him pray. Verse 14 says, let them, speaking of the pastors, pray. Verse 16 says, pray for one another. What is described in these verses is an individual with a lifestyle of prayer, a group of pastors who are summoned to prayer, and then a church family who regularly prays for one another. So a lifestyle of prayer, a summons to prayer, and a people of prayer. Let's start this morning with a lifestyle of prayer. We've already read it twice, so I won't read verse 13 again. But what you read about in that verse is an individual believer who prays in the ups and downs of life. On one hand, you have a person who is afflicted. The original is a combination of two words, and it means to suffer hardship. So folks, we're not talking about a bad hair day. We're not talking about a hangnail. We're talking about someone who is in a desperate situation. They're bearing a heavy burden. And what is that person supposed to do? They're to pray. On the other end of the spectrum, we have someone who is merry. This person is happy. The circumstances of life are good. His load is light. What should he do? He should sing psalms. In other words, he should praise the Lord. James is describing you and me who, in the ups and downs of life, choose to live a lifestyle of prayer. In the bad times, we don't become so discouraged and despondent that we become disillusioned at God and we stop praying. No, we pray. In the bad times, we see God as a refuge and remedy in our trial, not our adversary, so we pray. In the good times, we don't become so proud and self-sufficient that we forget God, that we take credit for the blessings that God has put into our life. No, we see it, as James said in chapter 1, verse 17, as a good and perfect gift coming down from heaven. And we give God all the glory in the form of praise. You know, folks, you'll never learn more about yourself than when you're really happy or really sad. Let me ask you, when you're really sad, where do you turn first? Where you turn when you're sad, when you're afflicted, reveals where your faith really lies. It shows what you're really looking to in life as your Savior, what really has lordship over you. Let me ask you, when you're happy, where do you turn? Does God have a part in the joy that you share on a happy day? Do you acknowledge Him as the source of your blessings? Do you take time to praise Him for the good gifts that He has given you? James is calling us as individuals to acknowledge God in all of life's changing seasons. He wants you to have the conviction that God is your relief in times of distress, and He is the reason for your success. When afflicted, we should run to God. When happy, we should rejoice in God. But God should have a part in the lows and the highs and everything in between. He's talking about a praying lifestyle. And by the way, life is going to have enough affliction and difficulty. It's going to have enough seasons of sickness and privation. So on those days when there is happiness and blessing and joy, believer, just sing and praise the Lord for it. So James here is talking about a lifestyle of prayer. Then James talks to us about a summons to prayer. And we read in these verses about a particular prayer meeting that might take place in the life of a local church. This prayer meeting is rare in its frequency, select in its attendance, and solemn in its purpose. Now notice first the need. The need is that someone in the local church has fallen sick. The word for sick here literally means without strength. We would say the person is weak. Combined with the fact that the elders are supposed to come to the person's home and that they are to pray over them, I think we can assume that James is describing someone who is seriously ill, someone perhaps even bedridden. We might even say on the doorstep of death. So we're not talking here about having a meeting of the elders over bunions or ingrown toenails. We're talking about someone who is critically ill. Now, it may be that James has a specific case in mind and that the person in question is sick because of an unconfessed sin in his or her life. I think that's actually the best explanation of the context of the passage. That's why he mentions a couple of different times that we should confess our sins. Just a reminder this morning that some sickness is the result of sin. We don't think about that. We think about medications and we think about surgeries and MRI machines. But in some cases, the cause of sickness is sin. First John says that there is a sin unto death. that a believer can cross a point in his Christian life where he is so backslidden and he's hardened his neck against the reproof of the Lord that the Lord says, I am cutting off your physical life. That's it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians about some who were abusing the Lord's Supper. And he wrote, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Meaning, many are dead. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. In some cases, God uses serious sickness as a wake-up call to say to the backslidden Christian, repent, get right with me. But we know that not everyone who is sick because of some personal sin in their life. In fact, we would say that maybe most cases of sickness, particularly in the body of Christ, are not because of sin. Now listen, if sin is the cause, repentance is the first step in the cure. And don't you dare shortcut that. Calling pastors to your side to anoint you with oil and pray over you will be a fruitless endeavor if you're not thoroughly right with God. But we know, not every case of sickness has to do with personal sin. What about the cases where a brother or sister in Christ is right with God? They're walking with God and they're sick anyway. Well, that happens, doesn't it? Despite what many in the prosperity gospel world would say. For instance, the Bible says that Elisha was fallen sick of all his sickness whereof he died. Think about that. The great prophet Elisha, a man with a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, he too got sick. And he eventually died from that sickness. I know today that I'm speaking to many saints dealing and suffering with chronic illness, debilitating pain, sickness that you've had for years that has not yet been healed. And you say, Pastor, I've searched my heart. I think I'm right with God. I don't think this is a result of my sin. And I think of the hundreds I've visited in the hospitals and the precious friends that I buried over the last 10 years. And as far as I know, there was no sin in their life. According to the good plan and purpose of God, he allowed sickness and eventually death. Is any among you sick? Well, every one of us at some point, unless the Lord Jesus returns first, will be sick. It's a need that we can all anticipate. Well, not only do we see the need, but I notice next, the solution. What should the critically ill believer do? Well, I want you to notice the plain counsel of James. First, he says, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, don't get confused about that word elder. It's just synonymous with the word bishop, or we would say the word pastor. It refers to those who have been set aside by the congregation and the Lord for spiritual leadership in the local church. It does not say that you're to travel from one healing service to another hoping for healing. It does not say that you're supposed to call a faith healer. It says that you're supposed to call your pastors. Now, I notice here that the onus is on the sick person to call for the pastor. The pastors might suggest a meeting like this, but it really is the responsibility of the patient in this case. Pastors should not initiate a meeting like this. They should not show up uninvited. The person has to call with a sincere desire to be healed from their sickness. Just as a practical aside today, you say, Pastor, nobody visited me in the hospital. No one came to my home to see me when I was sick. And can I just ask very gently, did anyone know that you were sick? Did anyone here know that you were in the hospital? Were we invited into your home? How many of you are in the habit of showing up at sick people's homes unannounced and uninvited? Especially if you know the person is very ill. What was intended to be courtesy and comfort could well be the opposite in a situation like that. So it just says plainly, let him call for the elders of the church. Then it says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil. Now again, the key command here is let them pray. And the phrase anointing with oil is a participle. In other words, it's subordinate to the main verb. Everybody's fascinated with the oil and what significance it may have. But the real thrust of the command is for spiritual people to gather around a sick person and pray. To pray in faith, to pray in fellowship, to pray fervently for healing. Now, it does not say again that the oil will raise him up, or even that those who prayed will raise him up. It says the Lord will raise him up, because God is the only one who heals. And at times he chooses to use the prayers of his people as the means of his healing. So we should pray for one another when we're sick. But healing is not the result of some kind of performative, spooky ritual performed by a chosen few. It has nothing to do with buying anointing oil from wax on TV. Nothing to do with having someone like Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland lay hands on you. Spiritual people gather together to pray fervently in God's will and according to his plan and purpose, he may choose to raise him up. You say, okay, Pastor, the main thing is pray, but I still want to know about the oil. I get it, all right? I get it. The word anointing here happens to be a matter of some conversation among even conservative students of the scriptures. And so I want to just lay out what some of the sides say. There are some who say this word has a spiritual connotation. I might say a religious connotation. They believe that it harkens back to the Old Testament ritual of anointing a future king or anointing a priest for service. And in this case, the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit who is setting someone apart for a special purpose. Think about it. When the king was anointed, he was setting apart the rest of his life to be the king, to serve God in a special sacrificial way. The same with the priest, anointed with oil to set himself apart for a life of sacrificial service. And so in this instance, they would say the oil is a symbol that the person being prayed over is setting apart the remainder of whatever life they have left so they might serve the Lord in a new and meaningful way. God, if you will raise me up from this sick bed, I will use the rest of my life to serve you. Now, whether or not that's the meaning of the word anointing here, and that's what James is talking about, I think we can draw a very plain spoken application from it. Why in the world would God raise up a sick Christian if they're determined to use the rest of their lives to live for the enemy? One way to avail with God is to completely dedicate the rest of your life to the Lord, whatever it has left. The strong point to this argument is that this word anointing is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And that when the priests were anointed, when the kings were anointed, this same verb that James used here was used in those instances. And it may well be he has those passages in mind as he writes. There are others who point to the fact that this word had a much more common usage in the first century. There was a specific word in the Greek that had a spiritual connotation to anointing. It's the word kreia. Think about the word Christos, which means Christ or anointed one. And that's a higher level of word that specifically points to the action of setting apart someone for a special act of service. Some would say that this word, and it's true, literally means to rub in or to smear. And it was used in a variety of common ways in the New Testament. Almost anything you would put oil on, you would rub it in or smear, and that was the verb that was used. For instance, we know that when Mary of Bethany anointed the feet of Jesus before his death, this same Greek verb was used. She was not setting him apart for any act of special service. There was not necessarily a spiritual connotation. It was just her trying to perform the act of hospitality on someone that she loved. Interesting. The Lord Jesus used this word in the parable of the Good Samaritan to describe the way that the Good Samaritan poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man who had fallen prey to thieves. Now, why did he pour the oil and wine into the wound? It was medicine. And most commonly, when paired with oil, The word was most commonly in the New Testament time used to describe a medicinal treatment. Now, we know this just by knowing history, that many of the medicines in the first century were herbs fused with oil. And all of our folks who sell essential oils are really happy that I brought that up, all right? They really were very similar to what we would call essential oils today. And in the scope of the way things worked in the first century, there was not as much access to doctors or even medicine as there is today. So the shepherd, who would often be called to the sickbed of his sheep, would bring with him some medicinal oils so that he might apply them for relief to the sick person. It may well be that James is calling here for a holistic approach to healing, that James is saying, combine medicine and prayer. And that before the elders pray over the sick person, they might should ask, have you taken your medicine? Have you followed your doctor's instructions? And now, folks, we know that in the vast majority of cases, healing does not come supernaturally through miraculous fiat. In the vast majority of cases, healing comes naturally through the means of doctors and medications and surgeries. Those are the means that he uses. Those are common graces and gifts to the world. Let me ask you, who has given mankind the intelligence and the tools with which to make an MRI machine or to invent antibiotics? God has. And God's people have always understood that medicine, while not the end-all be-all, and not a substitute for prayers of healing, is certainly a vital component in the way that God heals sick people in this world. They're a gift from God. I'm reminded of the time evangelist D.L. Moody was asked to pray for a fellow preacher who was sick. And he said, I've observed that this man does the work of two men and eats everything in sight. I'm not going to pray for him until he repents. In other words, take your medicine, and then I'll pray for you. You say, Pastor, where do you stand on it? It seems to me that there is at least some linguistic evidence for both positions. One of them is right, and one of them is wrong. I understand that. I lean towards the second of the two positions, because I think it best reflects the way that the word was commonly used in that time. And that if James wanted to talk about a religious or spiritual anointing, he could have used that other word, and he chose not to. But I still take the olive oil with me when called to the bedside, just in case I'm wrong about that, okay? I think humility requires it. I don't think I can say dogmatically one way or the other. So from now on, when I'm called to a prayer meeting like this, I'm going to ask two questions before I pray. Number one, is your life completely set apart to God? Number two, are you taking your medicine? And then we'll pray. Now notice, and this is vital, that these prayers are to be prayed in the name of the Lord. That is a phrase that is just pregnant with meaning. Anytime you see the phrase, the name of the Lord, it's referring to two things, the power or authority of God and also the will of God. And so when we gather at a prayer meeting like this, we pray in the name of the Lord because we understand that we do not have the power to heal and only God has that power. But we also pray in the name of the Lord because we want to see the will of the Lord accomplished in this specific instance. To pray in the name of the Lord means that you would pray for what Jesus would ask for if he was praying for it. I'm asking for this in his name and for his sake. So we know, for instance, that God is able to heal, but is it his will to heal? And that, of course, is the fundamental question, isn't it? And I don't think that any person can have the absolute certainty in any case that it is always his will to heal. So as we gather to pray for the sick, whether in a special meeting like this or just in the routines of our normal life, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what it means to pray in the name of the Lord. Now notice the results. James says that when this summons to prayer has happened, there will be three specific results. First of all, he says, the prayer of faith will save the sick. What does that mean? The prayer of faith will save the sick. Well, if you want to understand what any passage of Scripture means, the best way to do that is to study its context. Does James use this word in the book of James or even here close to this verse? He does. Look at verse 19, if you would. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save, same word, shall save a soul from death and shall hide the multitude of sins. What James is talking about here is a straying brother, one who is sick because of some sin in his life. He's been overtaken by sin. And so James says, confront him, convert him, literally turn him, and you will save him. Now, that doesn't mean that he will be saved from the penalty of his sins, like he could lose his salvation just because he strayed from the faith. No, no, no. You will save him from the power that sin has over him. You will see his fellowship with God restored and his place in the body restored. So James is talking when he says it will save the sick, about a restoration of the sick person's fellowship with God, about his standing in the local assembly. That's why I believe the primary scenario that he has in mind is a person who is sick because of sin. The salvation here is not a guarantee of physical healing. It is a guarantee that if the sinful person will confess their sins, God will forgive them and cleanse them of all unrighteousness. So first, the prayer of faith will save the sick. Then he says the Lord will raise him up. And I again believe, because of the context, that the raising here refers to a raising from the backslidden spiritual condition, a raising and restoring of fellowship to God. And isn't it sad, folks, that sometimes God has to put us on a sick bed before we even desire that? The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. Then he says, if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Again, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So tell me, church, stay with me here. I know this has been technical in teaching today, but I do think these truths are vital, especially in the midst of so much confusion we see in the Christian culture about these verses. Where is the guarantee in this passage that if we anoint someone with oil and pray in faith that they will every time be healed? It just isn't there. When we pray in faith, God may choose to raise that person up physically. But the more important healing, and that's what James is talking about here, is the healing that takes place in the soul and spirit, not the body. Amen. The part that will live forever. Now, in my almost 10 years as pastor here now, I've been called to prayer meetings like this. And typically, just like the passage says, the person invites a group of pastors. It has been me and Dr. Weaver and Dr. Barber and perhaps some of our deacons. We have read this passage and dabbed the person's head with oil, again, just trying to be humble about what it might mean. And we fall on our knees and we pray fervently with tears and in faith that God would raise up this person that we love from their sickbed. And there have been at least two occasions where even in the middle of that prayer meeting, the leading of the Holy Spirit seemed so strong that by the time it was over, I was personally assured that God was going to extend the life of this sick person. You say, you said it's not spooky. That sounds a little spooky. I just tell you, by the time we were all through praying, we had some certainty that God was going to do a work in this person's life. But in the vast majority of cases, I've not sensed that certainty. And we prayed in faith and with tears just as strong for those people who we loved just as much as the others. And God did not heal them. He did not extend their life. And in the days and weeks and months to follow, we planted their body in the ground. I tell you today, ladies and gentlemen, there is a healing that is better than any healing we could receive on this earth. The Bible declares that our physical illnesses are only a symptom of a much deeper illness. The Bible declares that we are sin sick, all of us. And by virtue of our sinful nature and our sinful choices, we have rebelled against God. And that rebellion brought with it a spiritual death. And ladies and gentlemen, if we die in that sin-sick condition, if we die in our sins, we will spend eternity separated from God. And it matters not whether we live 30 years or 80 years. There's good news today. And the good news is that a great physician came into this world. And he came not for those who thought they were well, but for those who were honest enough to admit that they were sick. And on the cross, he paid the penalty for all of our sins. Peter said, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. That's right, ladies and gentlemen. The cross is God's great remedy for man's spiritual sickness. And Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If we will repent to turn from our sins and our ability to save ourselves and believe in his death on our behalf and his resurrection, he will forgive our sins and he will give us eternal life in heaven. That's good news. And ladies and gentlemen, heaven is where our real healing takes place. There is a place where there will be no more cancer. And no more COVID. And thank God, no more copays. A place where there's no sickness. And no more sorrow. And no more death. Johnny has written often about it over the years. And here's what she said. I still can hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down, will one day have a new body, light, bright, and clothed with righteousness, powerful and dazzling. How ironic that in heaven, where I will be once again able to wipe my own tears, I won't have to. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the hope in healing that God wants every one of you to have. And I tell you today, if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, give your sin-sick soul to him and the healing will start today. And thank God it will be complete one day in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a remedy to our most serious illness, that Christ gave his life for us upon the cross so that we might be saved and our sin-sick souls might be healed. We look forward to that resurrection day, new bodies and reuniting with the people that we've lost. Lord, until that day, help us with your help to fight the power that sin has over us. And help us, Lord, in times of physical illness and sickness, to pray and to look to you and to trust your purposes. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand together. If you're here today, and as we were talking about the healing of a soul, you say, Pastor, I'm not sure that's ever happened to me. It can happen today. And I tell you, it matters not how sin-sick your soul may be. One touch from the great physician, and he cures and heals it all. So why don't you come today and say, I need to be saved. I need to give my life to Christ. I want my sins forgiven, and I want to have the hope of heaven. And if that's you here today, he wants you to have that hope. Leave and come here in just a moment. Some of you know brothers or sisters in Christ. Some of you yourselves are dealing with chronic illness. Perhaps you'd like to come today and pray. You've been given some instructions today about what to do. I hope you'll take them to heart. We should all decide that in the ups and downs of life, we will acknowledge God. When we're afflicted, we will pray. When we're happy, we will praise. And so that means there's something all of us can do today. If you're afflicted, pray. If you're merry, praise.